Welcome to Trinity United Methodist Church in Duncanville, Texas. Today we continue our sermon series on Christianity and World Religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll be exploring the religion of Hinduism. So join us now for the message, Hinduism, the Way of Devotion. On the evening of January 30th, 1948, Mohandas Gandhi was making his way out to the garden of the estate in New Delhi, where he had been staying the last several months. He was flanked on either side by his grand nieces, who often accompanied him to make sure he stayed steady on his feet. Once he reached the garden, he was going to lead a service of prayer for the assembled crowd. Just a few months earlier, on August 15, 1947, Gandhi's long-term dream of a free and independent India had been realized, even if not entirely as he had hoped. Gandhi had spent decades leading a nonviolent movement of resistance against British rule and had advocated for a single free India. Now, during this time, he had come to be known as Mahatma Gandhi, Mahatma meaning great soul. Well, despite his wishes, the former British colony would be subdivided into two independent nations, the nation of India with a Hindu majority and the nation of Pakistan with a Muslim majority. There had always been periodic violence between Hindus and Muslims. The drive for independence, however, had just ignited a spasm of new violence. And even today, there remain high tensions between India and Pakistan, even though they are neighboring countries. Well, Gandhi himself remained a lifelong Hindu, but he had been greatly influenced by the contemplative tradition of Islam known as Sufism, as well as the life and teachings of Jesus Christ, especially the Sermon on the Mount. He frequently read both the Bible and the Quran, in addition to the most well-known of the Hebrew scriptures. I have a copy here of the Bhagavad Gita. So, though a member himself of the dominant religion, Gandhi dreamed of an India where Hindus and Muslims and Jews and Jains and Sikhs and Christians and members of all other faiths could all live together in peace and harmony. Many of his fellow Hindus, however, felt Gandhi had betrayed Hinduism by being too accommodating to the Muslims. They did not dream, as he did, of a multicultural and a multi-religious India. They believed that India was fundamentally a Hindu state and that Indian politics and culture should reflect that. So as Gandhi and his grand nieces slowly walked to the prayer garden that evening on January 30th, 1948, a Hindu nationalist blocked his way and offering the traditional greeting of namaste and then shot him three times in the chest. Though it has been hotly debated, it was reported at the time that the last words to pass Gandhi's lips were, "Hey Rama, Hey Rama." Now, you've seen the Sir Richard Attenborough's 1982 biopic of Gandhi. That film decided to go with the English translation of "Hey Rama" as Gandhi's last words, "Oh God, Oh God." Well, Mahatma Gandhi is certainly one of the most, maybe even the most, historic and well-known Hindu in history, though arguably that title might be able to go to George Harrison of the Beatles, or even fictional characters like Rajesh Kuthrapali from Big Bang Theory or Apu from The Simpsons. Well, Hinduism is the oldest of the world's great religions, and unlike the others, it doesn't have one significant founding figure like Jesus or Buddha or Muhammad. Over a period of several centuries, Hinduism as a whole just slowly arose out of the indigenous religions of India or South Asia. Well, over the next several weeks, we'll be examining the world's great religions and their relationship to Christianity. Now, I've started with Hinduism because, as I said, it is the world's oldest religion, but it is also the religion that I think is the most different from Christianity of all the world's faiths, at least by outward appearances. As our organizing metaphor, I've chosen the image of the planetary system. Now, last week we discussed how, as scientists have now discovered literally thousands of planets outside of our own solar system, we've started to realize that our own system looks nothing like these other planetary systems that we've examined. In fact, there seems to be no such thing as a typical planetary system. Yet within each system, there exists an equilibrium, a balance of orbit and elements and gravity that just keeps this system spinning smoothly for eons at a time and affords each planet, therefore, its own share of light and heat from its home star. There's a consistent inner logic to each system that just seems to work for that system, even if it looks drastically different from our own. And conversely, other religions may look very different from our own Christian faith, but within that faith, within its theology, there is a consistent inner logic that holds that system of thought together so that its followers are able to bask in the light and the heat of their own relationship with God or ultimate reality. Now, I do use the term here, consistent inner logic loosely, because if there's one thing that religions all share, including our own Christian faith, is that each faith attempts to hold together ideas that are really contradictory opposites. Each faith seems to be full of its own paradoxes. Well, as I said, today we'll take a look at Hinduism, but in no way is one sermon even going to be able to begin to cover such a vast faith. This sermon cannot even be considered a proper introduction because there's going to be major aspects of Hinduism that will go completely unmentioned. For this reason, I recommend that if you're interested, you do some additional reading on your own. The book that the Lift class is reading, Adam Hamilton, Christianity and World Religions, it's a good brief summary. There's also some other good books that I will be putting in a later Facebook post and a Trinity Times article. You may also want to take your time to read some of the scriptures that are sacred to those of other faiths as well. Now, the first thing you might notice about Hinduism that is very different from Christianity is that Hinduism has lots of different gods and deities, and that statues and images of these deities are utilized in worship. And this seems to violate one of Christianity's and Judaism's most sacred principles. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them or serve them. Now, monotheistic religions shun graven images in fear that we'll begin to confuse the image with God's self. Our concept of God will become limited by the image of an idol until it is the idol that we serve instead of God. Now, Hindus will insist that they too are monotheist, for the deities that they worship are all just attributes or reflections or incarnation of the one true God, whom they call Brahman. The idea here is that if you have dozens or even hundreds of images of God, there's no way then you'll confuse one image with God's self. Brahman, though, is so transcendent, so far removed from humanity and from creation, however, that it is not possible in Hinduism for a person to have, as we Christians would say, a personal relationship directly with God. You can only relate to God through these many representations or incarnations of God that are reflected in these many deities. This is not unlike the idea, I think, in Christianity, of the idea that God is best known within the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It's just taking this one idea and multiplying it by many, many times over. Now, a Hindu will insist that they are not worshiping the gods and images that you find in a Hindu temple. Instead, these images are like a window through which they're able to glimpse the one true God, Brahman. And to me, this sounds a lot like how an Eastern Orthodox Christian would explain their use of icons during their times of worship, their veneration of icons. Now, by one traditional reckoning, there are 330 million different deities in the Hindu pantheon. But in reality, there are really only a few of whom most Hindus feel any connection. And all of the deities are associated with one of the three major deities. And these major deities form a kind of a Hindu trinity. And these three include Brahma, the creator of the universe, Vishnu, the sustainer and defender of the universe, and Shiva, the destroyer of the universe. Now, Brahma, the creator, should not be confused with Brahman, the one true God. Brahma as a creator is a masculine deity, while Brahman, the one true God, transcends any idea of gender. Now, each deity has multiple iterations. Perhaps the most popular deity is Krishna, who is an iteration of Vishnu. And you can recognize Krishna by his blue skin and long hair. And another very popular deity is Ganesh, the son of Shiva. And he is represented by a man with the head of an elephant. And there are also female iterations such as Shakti that is associated with Shiva. Now, Christians see the primary problem of humanity as being the sin that alienates us from God, and that the solution to this problem is the redemption and new life that we find through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hindus view the primary problem of human beings very differently from Christians. In the Hindu view, there are four goals for which all human beings aspire. And this first level is the goal of bodily or sensual pleasure. Now, this includes sexuality, but it also includes other types of pleasures that we receive through the body. The joy of food or exercise or sport or just being out in nature. It can also include the creative arts. The next level is our quest for material gain and worldly power. And this would include our desire for accomplishments or career success, as well as our desire to build a secure home and household. Now, for Hindus, there's nothing wrong with bodily pleasure or the fulfillment that we might get from a career or a safe and secure home. These things are good as long as they're kept in their proper perspective. The problem is when our lives become primarily about quenching bodily pleasure or pursuing wealth and power. The more spiritually mature will also feel the need to pursue the third goal of life, the fulfillment of our duty or dharma. We might say that it's when we reach that part of life, that point in life, where we want to give back to the community or leave some kind of legacy that will benefit others but may not benefit ourselves directly at all. And then that leaves the fourth and the final level, the desire for liberation from the ongoing cycle of birth and death and rebirth. And this liberation comes through working through the bad karma stemming from our mistakes and misdeeds in our previous lives, and then renouncing our attachments to this life. Hindus then see the primary human problem is that we are stuck in this ongoing cycle of birth and death and rebirth from which we long to be liberated. This liberation, however, may require countless cycles as we work through these issues of our karma and our attachments. Now, one of the things for which Hinduism is best known is this belief in reincarnation or the transmigration of souls. It is thought that our soul, or Atman, is really a part of the one true God, Brahman. And the part of Brahman, the Atman, that lives within us longs to be reunited with the transcendent Brahman. The Atman longs to be liberated from this cycle of rebirth so that it can reach the state of nirvana or union with Brahman. Now, some Hindus believe that when this union occurs, the Atman simply dissolves into the Brahman. Other Hindus believe that the Atman still retains a sense of individuality. Again, though, this nirvana is achieved through doing our duty or dharma to the community, working through our bad karma from previous lives, racking up good karma, and renouncing our attachments to this life. Now, while this view of the human condition is very different from Christianity, I do think one of the gifts of Hinduism that we Christians may want to consider is that in Hinduism, the really important work of spiritual growth isn't even really possible until a person gets to the last third of their life, or the last third of the human lifespan, after they finished career and the raising of children. And so I think sometimes in our youth-obsessed culture, it's refreshing to think that the last third of our lives is the most important of all. This is the period of life when we finally have the time and the space to really build on building good karma and growing in our love for God. Now, according to Hindus, we grow in our love for God by following four yogas or paths. Now, we associate the word yoga with the discipline of bodily poses known as hatha yoga. But for Hindus, hatha yoga is a minor yoga or path. And I read religion professor wrote that it was ironic that hardly any of his Hindu students practice this type of yoga that we Westerners so closely associate with Hinduism. Now, the first of these four major yogas is the path of action, the path of making a loving difference in this world by positive action. Mahatma Gandhi said that this path of action was his primary path for loving God. The second yoga is the path of knowledge and wisdom, and this would include the reading and study of holy scripture and the discipline of theological reflection. The third type of yoga is called the royal path, though we would think of it as kind of a path of spiritual disciplines, especially that of meditation and prayer and fasting and abstinence. The fourth yoga is by far the most popular path among practicing Hindus. It is the path of devotion, of simple, everyday, heartfelt devotion to God. You see, not everyone can be a great person of action like Gandhi, or a great theologian or scholar of scripture, or some sort of spiritual warrior who can spend hours in meditative poses. The way of devotion is the way of the everyday person who responsibly enjoys the bodily pleasures of life, raises a family, does the work necessary for a stable and secure home life, performs their duty to the community in a spirit of love so that the whole community may flourish. They show their devotion directly to God through a particular devotion to one or more of the deities, expressed then through regular prayer and worship. Now, it's expected that all Hindus will follow each path, but depending upon your personality, one of these paths will be your primary yoga. Now, as I was researching these four paths to loving God, I couldn't help but make this connection with Christianity, and I thought it was amazing that none of the sources that I'm using for research for the sermon series mentioned this connection, but it stood out to me immediately. When I read about the four yogas, the paths of action and knowledge and spiritual disciplines and everyday devotion, all I could think about was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." We can love the Lord our God with all our heart by following this path of everyday heartfelt devotion to God and to loving our neighbor as ourselves. We can love God through our minds by following this path of knowledge and wisdom through the study of scripture and theology. We can love the Lord our God with all our soul through the path of the spiritual disciplines of meditation and prayer. We can love the Lord our God with all our strength by following the path of action and striving and working for social justice and for building up the kingdom of God. There is so much more to the religion of Hinduism. We barely scratched the surface. I haven't even mentioned anything about the major holidays or all the various scriptures or the caste system for which Hinduism is so famous. There are, however, many gifts that I think we can receive through the Hindu faith, many more than I can name, but I do think the two that I have named are a great place to start. One, remember that the last third of life is the most spiritually important time of our lives. It is when we have the time and space to do kind of the spiritual heavy lifting that results in a life well lived. And number two, the four paths of Hinduism can provide us with insight about how we can better love the Lord our God through our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I've said that yoga is a path, but the word yoga is etymologically related to the word for yoke. And so exploring these four yogas made me think of when Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The way of Jesus, the yoga of Jesus is the way of love. The fourfold love we have for God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the love we have for our neighbor. And so though the system of Hinduism looks in many ways very different from our own, it provides a framework of belief that imbues the lives of its followers with meaning and purpose. The planets may be aligned in surprising ways, but these planets are still able to bask in the warmth of their own sun. Amen. We hope you enjoyed and were blessed by today's service. Join us next Sunday here on Facebook Live at 11 a.m., where we will continue our sermon series on Christianity and World Religions, The Warmth of Other Suns. We'll explore the religion of Buddhism, the Way of Awakening. If you can't join us live, you can always listen to the recording of our service. You'll find that on our podcast, Jane's Most Excellent Church Adventure. God bless you in the week ahead. We'll see you Sunday at Trinity United Methodist Church.